If you would open your Bibles to the book of Daniel, we're going to begin in chapter 1, verse 1. If you're having a hard time finding Daniel, if you can find like Isaiah and Jeremiah, go a couple more books, Lamentations and Ezekiel, you'll end up in Daniel. I would give you a page number, but it won't do you any good. And if all else fails, there's a table of contents in the front of your Bible. I'm going to read the first seven verses for this morning, and we're going to look primarily at the first two. It says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate, and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. So this morning we're beginning a new study of the book of Daniel. We've been studying the book of 1 Corinthians for some time, and we've finished that up last week. And so we're coming into a book that we're probably familiar with some of it, but probably not all of it. This book is a book that is interesting because the first half of the book we're probably very familiar with. Those first six chapters. These are the chapters that we hear if you grew up in Sunday school or if you've been in church very long, you've heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, for instance. Or you've heard the story of Daniel in the lion's den. These are the stories that happen at the beginning of the book of Daniel. But we're probably much less familiar with what happens beginning in chapter 7 through the end of the book in chapter 12. Because in those chapters, I'm guessing most Sunday school curriculums don't even touch them. And even most adult Sunday school curriculums probably don't touch them either. Now the book, there's a reason for that. The book itself is broken up into two styles of writing, what we would refer to as genres of writing. The first half of the book, those first six chapters, are divided into what we would call narrative. I'll put up a slide here. The first six chapters are narrative. I've got this wrong. It should be 1 through 6 and then 7 through 12. But the first six chapters are narrative. These simply are stories. There's a story of Daniel and his friends as they live in Babylon and the things that they encounter there as they live in Babylon. And these are the parts of the book that we know. But the second half of the book, chapters 7 through 12, are what we refer to as prophecy or apocalyptic. You may hear it referred to as that as well. They're very similar. There are some distinctions that could be made. But in general, prophecy or apocalyptic is how you'll hear it referred to. But in the chapters 7 through 12, what we find there is not, we don't find stories about Daniel and his friends any longer. But now we see Daniel receives visions of things in the future. And so in chapters 7 through 12, we get a recounting of these visions and what is going on there. Now, when you read these chapters, there's a reason that a lot of the curriculum just kind of skips over it. And it's because that type of literature is much harder to understand. It's much harder to interpret. And this is, you'll see that when those who, if you read a couple different people, they'll interpret it vastly different. And that just shows you the challenge that is inherently involved in this type of writing. This is the same type of writing that you'll find if you read the book of Revelation, for instance. And much of the same challenge presented in the second half of Daniel. Now, if you have heard much of the second half of Daniel, it's probably by the same folks who like to produce the charts about here's the end times and here are all the current events that fit into these prophetic statements and how we can figure out when the end is going to come. So they'll take current events, they'll plug it into the chart and say here's the how the prophecy is being fulfilled. Now, if you've been around a few years, and I'm not old by any stretch, but it depends on your perspective. But if you've been around a few years and if you've watched those charts, see, I've grown up in church pretty much my whole life, so I've seen these charts my whole life. And you know what I've noticed? That every few years the charts change. Because they're trying to plug in the current events into the chart, whether it's this current world leader or this current world conflict or this current natural disaster or whatever. You try to plug it into the chart, and over time the chart changes to fit the current world events, and you start saying, well, what does it really mean? And so a lot of folks, I think, get frustrated with the charts, and they think, well, really, we can't really understand this, so what's the use in it? We'll just skip it altogether, because we don't really understand it. Well, we're not going to look at building charts when we look at chapter 7 through 12, but I do think there's an important message there for us. I believe that the message of Daniel 1 through 6 is consistent with the message that we'll find in 7 through 12. It's written in two different styles of writing, but the message of Daniel is the same throughout the book. And so we'll come back to that as we go through this book together and find out what is it exactly that God wants us to know from this book that we are reading together now. Well, now these two different genres, narrative and prophetic, are also why, if you look at a Jewish Bible, the Jewish Bible that contains the Old Testament that we have in our Bibles, you'll notice that the Jewish Bible arranges the books differently. And then if you look at a Christian Bible, you'll see that those books, again, are arranged differently because we classify the books in different categories. The Jewish Bible divides the books of the Old Testament into three separate categories: the law, the prophets, and the writings. And if you look at a Jewish Bible, you'll see that Daniel is classified in the writings section. Now, if you look at our Christian Bibles, we separate them into what we call the law, or the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses that we've read through as we've been going through our read through the Bible this year. We've recently finished up the Pentateuch, and now we're in what is the history part of the Bible. So we divide into law, into history, which is Joshua through Esther, and then we get into poetry. And in poetry, we have Job through Lamentations. Now, of course, Lamentations is a little bit split off, but we have Job through Lamentations, and then we have what we call the major prophets. The major prophets include Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And then we have the minor prophets, which are the last 12 books of our Old Testament. Now, notice there that in our Christian Bibles, we classify Daniel as a major prophet, and in the Jewish Bible, they include Daniel with writings, not the prophets. So why the difference? It's just simple. Remember, the book has two genres. The first half are the narrative stories of Daniel and his friends and how they lived in Babylon in exile, and the second half is the prophetic part of the book. Well, the Jewish Bible, when they're arranging the Jewish Bible, they concentrated or they emphasized the beginning part of the book, the narrative part, the historical part. Whereas when the Christian Bible was arranged, they emphasized the second half, the prophetic part of the book. and they classified it as prophetic. And then Daniel also is mentioned to be a prophet, but even by Jesus, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, so Daniel is called a prophet by Jesus, so this no doubt also had influence on rethinking of Daniel as a prophet rather than just as a historical book. So you'll see, again, these things are classified different in the Jewish Bible or the Christian Bible. It's the exact same book. There's just a different classification, how they have decided to arrange these things. Now, what's interesting also about the book of Daniel, as we go through it, you won't see it in our English Bibles, in our English translations, but the book of Daniel was written in two languages. Usually when you think of the Old Testament, you think Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. But there are portions of the Old Testament that were actually written in Aramaic as well. And Daniel actually has the largest portion of anywhere in the Old Testament where part of it is written in Aramaic. And in fact, you'll see from what I have there on the screen, the first chapter is written in Hebrew. The second chapters 2-7 were written in Aramaic, and then in chapter 8 through the end, chapter 12, it goes back to Hebrew. Now, when we think of Aramaic, and what's interesting about it is in the ancient Near East, Aramaic was the commercial language of the time. So when Daniel was living in Babylon, Aramaic was what they did their business in. It's kind of like the world today. If you go most places in the world, they'll speak English because that's the kind of the business language of the world, the commercial language of the world. And this is what it was in Daniel's day. It was the commercial language of the ancient Near East. And it peaked during the Persian Empire, which Daniel is part of this peak time. It peaked during the Persian Empire when it became the official language. This is between 500 and 300 BC. Now, it was replaced by Greek as the commercial language as the Greeks became the powerful dominant force in the world. So it went from Aramaic into Greek as the commercial language of the world. But we have to ask the question, though, why is the book of Daniel then written in these two separate languages? Why not write it all in Hebrew? Some have argued that this was because there are multiple writers. We traditionally say that Daniel wrote the book of Daniel. And this is what Jesus seems to refer to when he says, spoken of by the prophet Daniel. And so we would say, no, there's not multiple authors, but why two languages? I think it's actually part of the message that, again, we kind of lose this reading it from our translations, but it's part of the actual message. See, when you think about this, chapter 1 serves as kind of an introduction to the book. Chapters 2-7 then give us in Aramaic these stories of how Daniel and his friends then are living within the courts of Babylon. They're living in exile in Babylon. And then when we get into chapters 8-12, we have this prophecy of the people returning to the promised land. And so if we look at it just by the breakdown of how what is being stated just by the language, what we see is in chapter 1 we get the introduction that the people have been taken out of the promised land. Now they have life in the promised land. So Aramaic is kind of a reflection of the fact that they're no longer living in the promised land. They're living under the rule of Gentiles, even in a different language. And then as they come back to the promised land, the future promise of returning to the promised land, they're back to Hebrew, the language of their people. So it's kind of a reflection of the movement of the people out of the promised land and back to the promised land, speaking Hebrew and in Aramaic and then back to Hebrew again. And so I believe it's just a literary device that's actually to emphasize the fact that the people are not living in the land. but again, that there is a promise that they will return. And so I believe that is why God, in his ordination of things, has determined that this is how it would be written for us. Even though we lose this some, if we're not looking at things to help us see these things that aren't reflected in our English translations. Now, when we think of Daniel, we have to come to what's the purpose of the book? And this is what we'll be looking at as we go through. But let's look at just these first two verses again, and we'll get a very good idea of what the whole book is about just from these two verses. Verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." It tells us here that this is the third year of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. Now, this is around 605 BC that this would have taken place. And then if we look on to the end of chapter 1, it tells us in verse 21, the last chapter, it says, "And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus." Now, King Cyrus, his first year was in 539 BC. So this kind of gives us a framework for the entire book of Daniel, the time period that we're talking about. It occurs between 605 and 539 BC. So we're talking about a time span of roughly 66 years. So, and as we go through, we'll find that we're not dealing chronologically with all the events that take place here. In fact, we'll see that once we get to chapter 7, when we start seeing Daniel's visions, that they actually take place within those 66 years, between 605 and 539, but they're kind of telling backstory. That it doesn't happen after chapter 6, but chapter 7 starts saying, now in back in this was happening, this is what the vision that Daniel was receiving. It's not chronological. But it tells us that in the year 605 BC, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, this is how cities were usually conquered in this time period. What would happen is the armies would go, they would surround the city, and they would basically just sit there and wait. They'd surround the city, and they would cut it off. And so what would happen is nothing went in and nothing came out. No supplies, no provisions, no food, no reinforcements. Nothing could get in. And of course, the people in the city were just sitting there waiting. They had to make a decision. Were we just going to sit here and wait? Or are we going to fight and try to win? And so Nebuchadnezzar went to Jerusalem, it says, and besieged it. He just sat there with his troops, and he waited. Cut the people off from all of their supplies, and eventually the city was taken. Now, we find the actual more of an account of this in a couple different places, but if you look specifically at 2 Kings with me, this siege is actually described in a little bit more detail in 2 Kings 24, starting in verse 10. It says, "At that time, the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up to Jerusalem, and the city was besieged. And Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. And Jehoiachin, the king of Judah, gave himself up to the king of Babylon, himself and his mother and his servants and his officials and his palace officials. The king of Babylon took him prisoner in the eighth year of his reign and carried off all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold in the temple of the Lord, which Solomon, king of Israel, had made, and the Lord had foretold. He carried away all Jerusalem, and all the officials, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and the smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. And he carried away Jehoiachin to Babylon. the king's mother and the king's wives, his officials and the chief men of the land he took into captivity from Jerusalem to Babylon. And the king of Babylon brought captive to Babylon all the men of valor, 7,000, and the craftsmen and the metalworkers, 1,000, all of them strong and fit for war. And the king of Babylon made Mattaniah, Jehoiachin's uncle, king in his place, and changed his name to Zedekiah. So here in 2 Kings, we get this other account of these same events. Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and took the people. And it says here in verse 2, and the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. So we're told here that Nebuchadnezzar took the people into exile. He took them out of Jerusalem, and he took them into Babylon. And it says that he took all the officials and mighty men, the warriors of the people, and he took them into exile. It says he took the craftsmen and the smiths, basically all the skilled labor he took with him into Babylon. And he left only the poorest people of the land still in the land. But on top of the people, he also says he carried away the vessels and the gold out of the temple. And he took those vessels and the gold and all the valuable things out of the temple, and he took them back and put them in the home of the house of his God, it says. Now, why would he have done that? Why would he have taken these vessels out of the temple in Jerusalem and taken them back to the house of his God and placed them there? Well, this is actually something that was quite common. When the nations would fight and when the kings would lead out their people, they would think of themselves as fighting on behalf of their gods. And so what would take place then is whoever was victorious, they would assume that that god was stronger than the other god. And so to the victors go the spoils, so they would bring back the spoils and place them in the presence of their god, saying, these belong to you because you are the god who defeated this other god. Now when you think about that, how do you think the Jewish people were feeling after Nebuchadnezzar from Babylon came, besieged Jerusalem? Remember, this is the holy city. Defeated the Israelites, took the people out of the land, took all the valuable things out of the temple, and took them back to Babylon. What would the Israelites have been thinking after these events? I think they would have been devastated. They had to have been thinking, what's next? There's got to be great uncertainty in their minds after these events take place. See, they didn't think something like this could ever happen to the Israelites. Daniel Bach, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, mentions that there are four pillars that the Jewish people believed that could never change. And that all four of these pillars in these circumstances were basically broken down. For instance, one of the pillars says that the covenant that God made with the people of Israel at Sinai was irrevocable. That God had promised that he would be their God and they would be his people. And that could never change. That he had chosen them out of the world, not because of anything that they had done, but simply because he chose to put his name on them. And they felt like this could never change. A second thing that they thought could never change was the fact that God owned the land. This is why the land could never change possession between tribes, because it was God's and they were just stewards of the land. God had given the people the land, but it was there, not theirs to possess, but it was theirs to take care of as God's land. But now it seems like the Babylonians have taken the land. How is it that Babylon can possess the land that belongs to God? Third pillar, the Davidic covenant. This is the promise that God had made to David, that there would always be one from his line who would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, with this defeat, it seems like that has come to an end. And then lastly, God's dwelling place at the temple in Jerusalem. But now the temple has been desecrated. The valuable things of the temple have been taken away and placed into a pagan temple. See, all the things that the Jewish people thought that could never change have all of a sudden changed. So as they are taken out of the land of Israel, out of Jerusalem, and taken into exile in Babylon, their whole world is taking a new perspective. How are they going to make sense of this? They're asking, has God abandoned them? What is the hope for the future in light of all of this? Imagine how you felt if you've lost some of your foundational footholds in the world. Let me just give a couple of things that are much more minor than what I think the Israelites are going through in this time period. But just think if you have this job, and you just assume that this job, you love this job, it provides for you and your family, and you feel like this is the job that I'm always going to have, and it's always going to provide, and I can plan my future around it. But then you go and find out that the company is closing, or the company is moving overseas, and your job is gone. Or maybe just like a few years ago, some of these companies closed, and guess what? Your pension's gone too. Everything that you thought was true about the future is now no more. Or maybe it's something that many of us have felt, where you feel like my parents have always been there. They're the ones I could always count on. If I have a question, I call mom, or I call dad, or I go to my mom and dad and they got the answer. They're always there to help. But guess what? One day they're not there anymore. And it changes your world. But what are you going to do? How are you going to get by in a world where things change like that? Something foundational. Well, this is what Daniel is writing his book for. He's writing it to this group of Israelites who have been taken out of the land and whose lives have been turned upside down by Babylon defeating Israel. The people removed from the land and now living under the rule of a pagan king. So in this great time of defeat, in this great time of uncertainty, Daniel is writing this message to the people to encourage them. And we find his encouragement, the foundation of what he is going to base his encouragement on, in verse 2 of this book. And we'll see this theme come up over and over again throughout this book. And he simply says this: the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Notice that. Nebuchadnezzar had defeated the Israelites and taken them into captivity. Again, he had even taken the items out of the temple and taken them back to his God. But Daniel assures the people that this only happened because God gave Jehoiakim into his hand. God gave Jehoiakim. Nebuchadnezzar did not take these things. God gave these things. See, Daniel is assuring the people that God is still the one in charge of what is going on here. God has not lost control. He has not lost power. God's authority is still over all of this. God gave Jehoiakim. Notice that we see this over and over again, even in chapter 1. We haven't read the whole chapter, but let me point out a couple things. In verse 2, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand." Then if we go down to verse 9, we're going to see again, "God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs." And then in verse 17, "As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams." See, God is still the one in control here. God, even though they're in exile in Babylon, it's still God who's giving what is gave. God is still in control. Now, this is the primary verse here I'm going to show you in Daniel chapter 5 that's really the primary theme of the whole book. And this book, this is what Nebuchadnezzar learns as we go. It says, "He was driven from among the children of mankind, and his mind was made like that of a beast, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. He was fed grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, until he knew that the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he will." See, this is the message of Daniel. The Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind. God is in charge in Jerusalem and in Babylon. So you can be encouraged, followers of God, that God is still in control of these things. The Lord reigns over the affairs of the nations. Now, when we think about what Daniel is teaching his people at this time, we have to ask what Daniel teaches us. And I think it's exactly the same lesson. God rules over the affairs of mankind. Again, not just here and not just there, but wherever we are. God rules over the kingdoms of mankind. God rules in the times of good times. And God rules even in the times of our bad times. He rules over them all, even in times of exile in Babylon. We're going to learn again that God's plans are always being worked out, again, according to his will. We see this reflected in Romans 8. And God gave the Israelites into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar for a reason. And it was to fulfill his purposes. Now the Israelites, while they're in exile in Babylon, they might not have understood why these things were or how these things could be, but God had plans and purposes for these things. It may have seemed to destroy their hope, but Daniel reminds them that God was still in control. Now, think about that as we look at the world around us. And when we think about the things going on in our current world, I know for a fact I need to hear this message. As I look around the world and I wonder, where is this world going? When I see what's going on with the rise of terrorism, where Christians are often the target of terrorism. Or when I see increased persecution against Christians, or the removal of Christian symbols and Christian influence in the public square, or at least an attempt to do those things. Where I see Christians who are facing prison and death in some areas of the world. And even in our own country, where Christians are being taken to court just for being Christians, living out their faith in the world. When I see a culture that we live in today that is running towards secularism. When I talk to folks who aren't believers and they think that Christianity is the problem with the world rather than any kind of help to the world. And the momentum for this type of thinking just seems to be gaining speed. It seems like every day it's just becoming worse and worse with no better in sight. Well, when we think about all that, when we look around the world and we think about these things, we may start to become worried about what the future is going to hold. What's this world going to come to? What, not just the world, but what's this country going to look like in a few years? When we look at the political climate, where it doesn't give us a lot of hope that much is going to get done that's going to benefit anyone. There's not much trust in our national leadership that's going to solve the problems we're facing. And then when we look at surveys and statistics that show that the church in the West and in the United States is in decline, that less people call themselves Christian, that less people go to church on a regular basis, we begin to be uncertain about the future. And then we can hear the message of Daniel. And we can be reminded of two things. First, that we don't live in the promised land. Daniel and his friends lived in exile in Babylon under the rule of the nations. And that's where we find ourselves. If you think you're in the promised land, you're kidding yourself. And we shouldn't expect it to reflect the values of the promised land. But at the same time, we're reminded by Daniel that the Most High God reigns, even in Babylon, even in the United States, even in Iraq, or China, or Russia, or anywhere else you can go. God is on the throne. And whatever happens, his plans and purposes are being fulfilled. He has a reason for it all. Now you can imagine how the people here in Babylon must have been feeling at the defeat of Jerusalem. I imagine they felt a lot like Jesus' disciples. Remember, they had been following Jesus, thinking, this is the Messiah. He's the one who has come that we've been waiting for all this time. And they're following him around, thinking that the kingdom is coming. We're here. We're right, his right-hand people. Everything is going to be great. And then he was arrested and crucified. And they were left wondering, what are we going to do now? It tells us some of them went back to fishing. Back to what they were doing. They'd given up. But the resurrection changed it all. Christ rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. And from that moment forward, they went out into the world proclaiming the good news of Christ, the one who had come and rose from the dead, victorious over sin and death. And that if you could trust in him, your sins would be forgiven, and that you would have eternal life. And that Jesus would come again to take his people, to be with him, and he would reign forever. You see, we live on this side of the resurrection, and we understand that Christ has risen from the grave, victorious. And no matter what happens in this world, we live with the promise that he's going to return to this world and make it his own. And we will be with him. God reigns over the nations of mankind. Jesus said these words when he was talking to Pilate. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." God reigns. No matter what happens in this world, we can remember that. God is working out his plans and purposes, and they will be fulfilled. And Christ is the guarantee that that is true. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Son, our Savior, who died for us and rose victorious from the grave. Lord, we're thankful that as we live in this world for you, we can have assurance that regardless of the decisions, regardless of the circumstances, you are on the throne, that you reign, and that you have authority over the affairs of man, that these things all work together for your glory. They work together to fulfill your plans and purposes. Lord, let us be encouraged. Let us be bold as we live for you, Lord, knowing that it is ultimately you that we serve, and Lord, that we belong to you and that we will belong to you forever. We pray these things now in Christ's name. Amen.